and he has triumphed. The full effects of it will not maybe be known on a worldwide scale until a coming day. Nevertheless, we are conquerors and we are associated with one who has triumphed. We believe that. So it's not the judgment of the sinner that's in view as far as the future is concerned, as maybe Paul reasoned of judgment to come, etc. Here it's a judgment taking place on the basis of one who has gone up and taken a seat in glory.
In other words, the judgment here is not the execution of a penalty, it's the condemnation.
That's right, that's right.
And the sin, the presence of the Holy Spirit as a result of the Lord's presence in glory, is that which convinces the world or convicts the world of sin. In the sense that I judge, the Jewish world condemned the tax gatherers and sinners. But the sin, as we saw earlier today, was the animosity and antagonism that is shown in the cross. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit reveals that nature of sin. Righteousness, they trusted in their own righteousness and in the external acts of righteousness. But now, and because of that, they gave Christ a cross. Now God has reversed that decision in an exalted Lord and a descended Holy Spirit, and the judgment is then to follow. He's reversed earth's verdict and has given his verdict.
That's right. Now, I want to move on, Brother. We really have quite a bit of time on that.
Sorry, Brother Tom, just for what, this is my last contribution. Our brother Hay has reminded me about 1 Corinthians and what's in that passage, and then he has said it's not in this passage. Personally, I think it is in this passage, with respect, Brother.
Okay.
My reason is this. Later down, as you'll come to, when he is come, he will guide so on. Now, it's not his coming that guides us into all truth. He comes, and then he operates in individuals. So by power, I think here when it says, when he is come, he will convict, there is first of all his coming, followed by an operation in individuals. It doesn't say, because it does not believe in me, because they believe not in me. And I appreciate all the comments about the presence of the Holy Spirit, about the day of Pentecost. I still see this as an application of the truth of Christianity to the conscience of an unbelieving world by the Holy Spirit.
By
his activity, not just by
through
his
preaching. Death. Through preaching.
Not necessarily limited to preaching.
By
testimony in whatever form it will take place.
Yeah.
So that the Christian is now seen to be on trial. Mm-hmm. And Christ is on trial through the Christian. How would the Christian ever reach a verdict?
Mm-hmm.
The only way a verdict will ever be reached is by the unseen supernatural energy of the Holy Spirit.
No, I'm happy enough with that. I did limit it because we sometimes think it's only through the preaching that a man gets convicted of sin and that, and I didn't think that was particularly involved as only the preaching influence. But if we're looking at it as the Spirit's working in the believer by his actual testimony and his life and all that, I'd be happy enough to see that's part of the Spirit's presence in the world, and of course, so is the preaching as well. It's only by the energies of the Spirit that a man can preach. So we're not so very far to move after that.
Still, presence and activity, I'm a little...
Absolutely.
It's more than presence that's needed to guide us into all truth.
Yes, well, we appreciate your presence and your activity, so... Now, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is the other aspect, not so much the world, it's now to his own that the Spirit, that the activity of the Spirit is being made known. And as our brother David has said, this is another way in which his presence is manifested, and it's through leading into all truth. And this is a further development then of how his operations will continue. Now, if we could have some thought then on these verses.
In fact, you have moved from the operation of the Spirit in the world, for the world, to the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And then you move for me.
Mm-hmm.
He shall glorify me.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, we might have started the other way.
Yes.
You know, and started with the glorifying of Christ and then the ministry to the saints and then the effects to the world. It seems to be slightly the reverse, but it is the powerful testimony of the Spirit in this world that rejected Christ that his ministry be seen to the exaltation of the one who has been rejected. Sorry, brother.
It's a bit like the pool. It's hard to get in. But the divine attributes of the Spirit are seen in these passages. His divine intelligence, knowing all that Christ has said, all the teaching, he is able to communicate that to the disciples. That's what the Lord said in the previous chapter. Chapter 14, verse 26. Bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit has complete knowledge of all that Christ said and taught. His omniscience. And then in the convicting power, but his omnipresence, he will convict the world. It's a worldwide operation. Mr. Sidney Sayward was saved on a certain day at Southend-on-Sea, London, and when he emigrated to Canada, he met a man who was saved on the prairies of Canada on the same day. And the way his mind worked was, he was interested to see how the Spirit worked in England and worked on the prairies of Canada on the same day. So his omnipresence is proved, but he will reprove the world of sin. But just in passing, I would like to comment that what Mr. Gilliland has been saying, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. But the end of verse 7 is, I will send him unto you, to the disciples. I will send him unto you, and when he has come, he will reprove the world.
So the main thrust of his coming was not, in a sense, for a world ministry, though that was true. It was essentially for the benefit of the people of God and of those that served him. William?
The Lord Jesus spoke the things which he had heard of the Father. Here in verse 13, it says concerning the Spirit, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, who is it that is speaking to the Spirit so that he in turn speaks? Is it what he has heard of the Father, or is it the word that has been expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus, his teaching and himself?
Well, I thought the emphasis was really to show this was not going to be a new ministry. This was going to be something that was going to be totally in keeping with all that the Lord himself had taught, and it was going to be still the same things that were to be revealed, without maybe emphasis to what was said or where he heard, just to show the ongoing, still the same ministry that was being conveyed by the Spirit in his operations in the world. He shall receive whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. There was going to be a full unfolding of all the truth. There was nothing further since the days of the apostles that was communicated. And so this truth that we have through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be exactly as was the Lord himself had taught. It was going to be conveyed now by the Spirit through his servants.
I think the point is that no person of the Godhead works independent of the other. There's always complete cooperation. I think that's part of it, at least.
Just a technical point for Tom, it'll not help many, but he, verse 13, when he, and I think Mr. McSheehan or maybe Brother Allen pointed out on Saturday that he is masculine and Spirit is neuter. Now we've had that three times in chapter 14 and verse 26, he, 15 and 26, he, and 16 and 8, he. Now some have pointed out that on each of those first three, the word paraclete is masculine, so that it may not, the masculine pronoun may refer to the paraclete word, not to the neuter, so there's no argument for the personality of the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, is a possibility, but we'll just leave it there. Here, there's no reference to paraclete. So the masculine pronoun cannot go back to a masculine noun for its reference. It has to here go back to a neuter noun. So this one case is unequivocally an instance of the he masculine referring to the Spirit. That's technical. I'm sure everybody enjoyed that.
Only yourself could have said it now. Appreciate the thought, and I'm sure when I listen to the tape I'll learn more.
What do you think the reading guide you into all truth? I incline quite strongly to that reading.
In truth.
Shall guide you in all the truth.
Yes, because there was no further truth to be given.
That's it.
Isn't that the point?
Truth is like a large room.
Exactly.
And the Holy Spirit brings him in and he'll explore every corridor of that room.
That's it.
And every thought.
That's why I thought it was the truth that had all been given, so that the Spirit would lead in the enjoyment and the exploration, if you take David similarly, the exploration of that truth that had been given would be known through the energies of the Holy Spirit.
That would be incorporated for us in the New Testament epistles.
Mm-hmm.
This is another indication of the superintending power of the Spirit of God in conveying to us the infallible Word of God. We have the Word about the Gospels. Here it's the New Testament epistles, and he will show you, announce unto you, things to come. It's revelation in truth.
Yes, I think that it refers to the ongoing ministry of the Spirit, which would further reveal things to them, you know, that they had not heard from the lips of the Savior, and still be encompassed within this truth that David has been pointing out. There's a lot of times in the Scriptures when, like, Paul couldn't communicate all the truth to the Corinthians. The writer to the Hebrews couldn't communicate all the truth to those that would read his letter. The Lord is limited and has been limited to because of their incapacity.
Sure.
But there would be a development of that.
I'm thinking of the limitation on the part of the disciples. They couldn't take any more for the present.
That's right.
But well, this will be continued through the Holy Spirit.
I think so.
And there will be... from that there are truths that some Christians in the early Christian days are not able to apprehend. Mm-hmm. And that we should have patience with them until they further develop.
I think that's very true. And there can often be an increase in illumination, but no increase in really revelation in that truth point. We can learn more as we go on from that which has been revealed. Sometimes we are very slow learners because of our own incapacity. Sometimes we never have heard the truth and we learn it at a later date. And as Mr. McShane points out, in early Christian life, there are things that we are slow to learn, but with the developing and passing of time, the Spirit can lead us into the understanding of that truth in an increasing way.
So what you're saying really is that preachers really ought to tailor the ministry to suit the audience at any given time. I don't mean play to the gallery, mind. I don't mean that at all. But at the same time, you've got to take into account the spiritual state of the believers to whom you're speaking.
I think whether you're taking a gospel meeting or any meeting, you should speak to the people that are there.
Well, I remember Mr. McShane telling us when we were just starting out in preaching, and most of you have heard me say before that anything I learned and know, I learned it from this man. I'm not ashamed to say it at all. But he did tell us that once upon a time, when he started out preaching, he used to be concerned what he was going to say. But the longer he began to preach, it was who he was going to say it to. And that's exactly what you're saying. He was aware increasingly of the audience to whom he was speaking. And we should be consciously, whether it's the children or the Sunday school or an open-air meeting, I mean, we be wise in our presentation and who we're speaking to, and ministry, as Brother Jack has said, should be the same in keeping with the needs that are... Now, there are always needs that we're never going to know about. We cannot assess, nor should we inquire if we go to visit an assembly, you know, who's in particular need and what they're up to and what they're doing, or that kind of thing. I think that can be quite wrong, in fact, definitely wrong. But there is a spirit-given awareness of need that we should be conscious of and try to meet the need as we understand it.
I'm going to break a rule, Brother Tom. Just look, you didn't mention it, maybe you did, I missed it. Back to verse 4, it's in connection with this. These things I said not unto you at the beginning. So he obviously spared them, some of these things, as to do with teaching truth. Said not unto you at the beginning. He did say these things in Matthew 10, which was at the beginning.
Maybe it was here in a more specific way, as he comes nearer to the end of it. He did mention some things that in those days that were preliminary to this. Maybe he's handling it in a more specific way now, as he comes to the end of this time, and speaking in a more definite way to them. Have you something else in thought as to why he should say this?
The word at the beginning is rather unusual. It really is from the beginning. These things I did not keep saying to you from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So that while he hinted at them earlier, the Lord didn't keep, I use the word harping or rhyming, Mr. Machina, didn't keep going on at them unnecessarily, mm-hmm. but now he really reinforced them because they were necessary. And couldn't we learn from that as well, not to be always going over certain things?
Yes, because they lose their effectiveness then when the crisis does come. And it's better to certainly speak the truth and remind them as the Lord did it. But as people come near the crisis of their life, that was a time when he reinforced that and spoke it in extra plainness and more specifically in relation to the days that were particularly ahead of them. Now, if we could... Maybe. All right, Billy.
I notice here, I don't think anybody has mentioned it, but we have the spirit of truth here. And in 1 John chapter 4, we have the spirit of error.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have the spirit of truth in relation to Christ. There is the spirit of error in relation to the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Here is the spirit of truth in relation to Christ and truth. There it will be the spirit of error in relation to the Antichrist and respect to the right.
That's interesting. Thanks, Brother Billy. Now, we really must go to the little whale in verse... Yes, we've only got a little whale, so we'll have to make a mention or two about it. A little whale, and ye shall not see me, and again a little whale, and ye shall see me. Now, this will take in really down to verse number 18, so we could look at it in a general way, and our brethren could comment. They had certain... feelings and wondering about it and concerns about what was going to happen. We have been singing a few nice hymns about a little while our Lord shall come, and we all sang it heartily and well. And whether it's really what was involved in the Lord's mind and in these verses, I would wonder. But certainly there seems to be two little whiles involved in verse 16. A little while and ye shall not see me. And again a little while and ye shall see me. Now, they were going to be with him still for a little while until the hour of his death. That's a little while that was still he was going to be with them. Then there would be a time when he would be out of sight and in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, and that would be a little while, and then they would see him after that again. Now, we look to our brethren very briefly to give their thoughts as relation in relation to these little whiles that are before us in these verses.
Thank you. In general terms, that there's a near view, the men that are listening to it, and in their lifetime, and then the dispensational view, and there's seven little whiles in this section.
Well, I'm sure we could fit quite a number of little whiles in here and there. I don't know that it was a further thought ahead here than just the immediate little whiles that were in view. Now, we can look the long view, and I think maybe some of our brethren yesterday did look the long view and thought of the while that took in the whole of the dispensation until his coming again. A little while our Lord shall come. You know, been singing that. I thought it was just him saying, a little while and you shall not see me. I'll just be here for a very short time, then you'll not see me. And that's a short time that I'm going to be with you. And then I'll be out of sight a little while and you won't see me. That is, there'll be a few days when I'll be out of sight, and that'll be the days of deepest sorrow. Deepest sorrow when he'll be out of sight. And then there will be the wondrous renewing of seeing him again, which will fill their hearts with joy, and that will be equivalent to the deliverance of the child, as it were, after the dark and deepest hours of tribulation and of trial, until they would see him again and their joy would be full. Now, Mr. McShane,
what I was going to say is, if you take a look at the Damascus, the two on the road to Emmaus, you get a little illustration of this. They were full of sorrow because they had lost him. And then, when they were full of joy, when they had met him alive and for sure they were
him.
And that was an experience that the whole apostles had. They had their time of grief, and then when he appeared, their joy appeared with him.
So
what you're saying, Brother Tom, is there's just two little whiles in this passage.
Yes.
The little while of a few hours until the cross, and then the little while of 3 days until the resurrection. What you're saying.
That's what I'm saying. And I think that it climaxes and culminates in because I go to the Father. And that was the end of that second period in resurrection. And a short time after, we know when he returned to the Father. Now, that's maybe not a view that's generally held. Is that your own view, Jim?
That's my own view.
Oh, that's great. That's great.
The words here for see are different. The first one is really the thought of behold. And the other is to see with, as it were, astonishment, consternation. And I think that would be like them seeing him again on resurrection ground.
Right.
Is that what
that's
would
right.
be in your
yeah,
mind?
I think so.
So that the seeing again, well, that's the awful trial and tribulation. They would never have anything like that again. They would have tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
But it would never be the same as what they had during the 3 days and the 3 nights.
Those would be the darkest nights and days that they ever passed through. And the joy of resurrection was like the joy of the birth of a child. Even after those dreadful pains of travail, they would give way. And in that moment when he is seen in all the wonder and astonishment, as you would say, of resurrection, the sorrow would be forgotten. for the joy that was now experienced in seeing him and realizing he was alive and returning.
So the illustration, and it is really something that clears their mind. It's an explanation as to what was going to take place.
Yes,
I think the illustration does back up the point that you're making. You know, it says, you know, the woman, when she's in trouble, has sorrow. But then there's joy. Mm-hmm. Now, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. When was the sorrow turned into joy? Did they have to wait until the Holy Spirit came? Is it us that's involved? Our sorrow turned into... No, I don't think so. The sorrow was turned into joy when they saw him alive. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord.
As they returned from Bethany after seeing him going up and taken up, they were rejoicing. And you would have thought it was even sorrow at seeing him go. But it wasn't that. You know, sorrow at him departing. No, no, no. The sorrow was in seeing him in death. But as they watched him going up, they returned still in the fullness and of that experience of joy that had witnessed him. And that's exactly what the Lord had in mind in his fortifying ministry here, that they should rejoice because of the place to which he himself was going.
And I was wondering, I don't say this maybe in public, but it's a sort of an experience that they have, that the nation will have in a bigger sense, mm-hmm. when they will be in travail because of his absence, mm-hmm. and when he appears, their joy will be, their sorrow will be turned into joy.
Oh yes, I think the same principle is true.
The principle,
I think. Uh-huh. I mean, we can, of course, sing it as we have done today, because there are many saints that are suffering and in great trial and tribulation, and we know that this blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night, and that burst of glory in the moment of the Lord's coming, it has been a long while in a sense, and yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's another expression, another little while, I judge, that's not in the passage here, but what a moment it will be when sorrow and sinning and sighing will cease. Jesus is coming again.
Some of the expressions are rather unusual, aren't they? Verse 20, for example, weep and lament. Not maybe so much the weeping word, but lament nearly always refers to lamenting for someone who has died.
Mm-hmm.
So that would link with that. Your sorrow turned into joy. He doesn't say your sorrow will be exchanged for joy.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But the very thing that caused them sorrow, the person whose removal mm-hmm. caused them sorrow, the same person, his resurrection would be, would cause them joy. And I wanted to ask you, for example, verse 16, ye shall see me. Verse 17, and again a little while, ye shall see me. Verse 19, again a little while, ye shall see me. Verse 22, and ye now therefore of sorrow, I will see you.
Mm-hmm.
Why the change?
It's quite interesting, because they will see him. That's very precious and three times repeated. But I was wondering if the I will see you is an indication of the power of resurrection. I mean, we would call it a home tonight and see a dear sister who has departed. Now she's gone, but we'll see her. She'll be there. We'll have something visible, but she'll not see us. She'll not see us. But not only would they see him, but he'll see them. And that surely gives a combination of the joy of a risen Christ alive. Not only one who had been dead and buried, and they look at his form and they would see him, but the fact that he would see them shows a reciprocal sight and vision that could only be true if a man is alive and raised from the dead. Have you someone else in?
What about that last will see? Have you any special word to say about that?
And that was in verse 22?
Verse 22.
I will see you again.
Uh-huh. Only here of a divine person.
Oh, is that right? Now let me see, I stand to learn that.
I've noted that. That's
well, that's interesting. Tell us more about that.
No, I couldn't know.
All right. All right.
Well, I will see you. That is, it's unusual to have God to say he would see a divine person to see things, because he sees everything, as you know.
All right, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, it's to see them in that personal way. Mm-hmm. I think not only will they have the joy of seeing him, but that will be reciprocated, and he will be looking upon them in the consciousness of one who's alive, and that forevermore. Mm-hmm.
Would the I will also suggest that he would take the initiative in this? You know, Acts chapter 1, he showed himself alive.
Mm-hmm.
And he is anxious to remove their sorrow, so he would take the initiative.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think that's interesting. Mm-hmm. Thank you, brother. We go on to this closing section, verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Maybe we could move on to that section. Sorry, Sam, go ahead.
In keeping with what Mr. McShane says,
sure.
The interesting on the word see, you have it in verse 17. at the end of the verse, and ye shall see me because I go to my Father. And again at the end of verse 19, and ye shall see me. And then in verse 22, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Those are all the same word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to see with amazement. It's something that is really startling.
Mm-hmm.
Can I ask you, Brother Tom, in relation to verse 23, is that all right?
Yes, oh, yes.
This is the second time the double verilies are used, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, it's only twice it's used in the upper room ministry, as far as I know. And each has to do with the Father. That is in chapter 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do, also in greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Greater works, because I go. Here, it's interesting to notice again, it's in connection with the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Works, greater works than I. Now, whatever request they make in his name of the Father, he will grant it. You can hardly go wrong.
No, it seems to be fairly safe ground now.
Does the first verb, Tom, indicate asking a question?
Yes.
In that day? Does that mean in that day all their questions will be answered?
In that day you shall ask me nothing, is that where you are?
No, verse 23. Oh, yes, sorry. You shall ask me nothing. They've been asking him certain questions.
Yes.
Now, in that day, you shall ask me nothing.
Right.
That is, you not put any more questions to me. Does that mean that the questions will be answered in resurrection?
Well, I hadn't thought of that, but I suppose that's true. I was thinking they had new access now to the Father through his name to have their questions answered in that sense. But I suppose in resurrection, many of the questions that they would have been asking him will have been answered by the very fact that he's raised.
That second question comes in on the next statement in the mm-hmm. use of a different verb.
Mm-hmm.
You shall ask the Father, request
mm-hmm.
the Father.
That's very good, mate.
So had you thought that in that day you'll make no inquiry of me in the sense that the Spirit had now taken over to reveal things to him?
In the sense that the focus has fallen, has come into, the whole picture has come into focus. And the questions that they've been asking here will be all answered in that resurrection day.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole picture will fall into place.
Right.
So that you don't need to turn to me again with these kind of questions.
Well, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that aspect of it, but that's very nice.
Here you're brought to the section where we have asking in the name. Now, I don't think I've been able to find any place prior to this that the disciples did ask in the name, which I think implies his absence. They came to the Lord, put their questions to him, but now, in the time period of his absence, they'll be asking in his name and not asking him directly in the sense that they did when he was with them.
Mm-hmm.
I had linked that thought with verse number 23.
Mm-hmm.
So that in the name, asking in the name, seems to be in relation to the dispensation of grace and in the time of his absence.
Right, that's nice now. David, you want to say something?
Just on that point, in my name, I've always rather liked the change in verse 23. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father, he will give it you in my name. So that the petitions are not only lodged in his name,
mm-hmm.
but the answers also come.
That's right.
Because of the virtue of his name.
Yes, that wonderful way of access was a way through which the blessing would come as well. So it was not only a way of access in prayer, but as a way through which the blessing would come in its answer to them. Exactly. That's good. Thank you.
And we had the promise of joy. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Then we have the permanence of joy.
Mm-hmm.
Your joy no man taketh from you. And now we hear of the fullness of joy
mm-hmm.
in that conscious communion with the Father. Your joy may be full.
Mm-hmm. So they can meet the tribulations and the trials that will beset them in the consciousness that there is one who has not only will have met their need, but will be still readily available to them, and the Father approachable in his name, so that their needs may continually be met. Give that man a mic there.
I want to ask a practical question now that might be helpful with all our brethren here.
we have a little problem with people addressing God. Now, I haven't heard it too much in Northern Ireland, but in other parts of the world. And I notice here that there's a different verb used when the disciples are addressing divine persons. And in verse 26, as you know, it's a different word when the Lord is addressing the Father. Now maybe help us on how we can address divine persons in our public gatherings. Thank you.
Well, it is a problem in many places because we are aware of the present spirit of over-familiarity in terms that are used. I'm not saying that people who use these are doing this to be deliberately offensive or in any way contradictory to others, but we have always been taught, and we still appreciate, even though the world about us may change, that there is a reverence in approach to God. And I think we cannot fail to see that as we come into Jack's chapter tomorrow in the Lord's Prayer, the wonderful terms of not only intimacy but reverence with which he speaks to the Father. And what we need to beware of, without having rules or regulations or cutting off anybody unnecessarily for the usage of a word or term, let us pursue the terms of dignity and reverence with which we approach the Father, so that access and approach ought to be in scripturally couched language. And also what we do ask and how we go about addressing God and what we ask for, that it may be with a consciousness of the will of God and of all that God would want to bless us with. It's not, as I think one of our brethren pointed out in Mr. McShane's way, it's not an open check that we're given and we just ask for anything we want and he'll give it to us. It's asking in his will, in his name. There are many expressions used that would help us in our prayer life. You know, I would feel ill-equipped to maybe help folks in regards to prayer life in a way that others maybe would be able to do. But there's a way of approach to God in terms of reverence that will not be either offensive to God or to others that are there, that we need to be preserved in the usage of. And also in our terminology of praying and in our asking, not only access for prayer, but asking in prayer, that we are conscious of the will of God and not a selfish, slavish kind of thing that all too often we pray in times of crisis for ourselves, but that we are aware of the possibilities of access, the privileges of asking, if you like, and the way in which God's blessing can come to us. Now, that's maybe not a very full answer to a question that's difficult, but we do need help, and I'm conscious of that, on prayer and how to go about it in this respect.
I would like you to say a little word on addressing God as you.
Or not addressing God as you.
Well, the familiarity, the wrong of it, I should say.
Yes, well, again, I would maybe not be the best fitted to do that technically, but I tell you, I do feel it very keenly that we are departing from a reverential approach to God. Now, maybe that's old-fashioned, and yet I'm not that old, but I think we need to be preserved from a kind of over-familiarity that's all too common in the world in which we live. And we need to certainly maybe make a certain difference. There are those that do it in a kind of rebellious way. And, you know, you want to watch that and help them. There are those who do it and there's no thought of rebellion in their heart. They're simplistic folks and they're simple people and they take no effort at all to be awkward or anything like that. And I have time enough to listen to a person like that. And what I would say is, I've never found that this kind of over-familiarity, you and my and yours, never to me showed any greater knowledge or intimacy with God than anybody else. I don't think it's a sign of intimacy to be speaking to God on those kind of terms. But I do think we should be careful. We're not often, as Brother Stan said, we don't often hear it in this country, and it's maybe on the part of a rising generation that are reading different versions or hearing different ways that are put when they think it's a little more family and it's a little less stilted to speak to God as you and to ask for blessings of your people, etc. I am just very wary of that. And what I would say to young believers who are here, if that's going to cause a problem in your assembly, and if there are older saints there who are going to feel that keenly and be upset by that, you may feel free to do that as much as you like in private prayer. Now, that's not my business. I would say if in public prayer in the assembly, your usage of the second person and saying you and you're to God, if that's going to in any way impinge upon a conscience or a tenderness on the part of older folks to whom that language is strange, then I would at all stages refrain from using that I think consideration for others is absolutely vital. So reverence, first of all, for God. Consideration for others and the appreciation of the lofty dignity that is given to us in our approach to the Almighty. We be careful from that standpoint or from those standpoints as to how we address God.
Addressing God as you is almost universally used today amongst denominations. Mm-hmm. It cannot be right. And you and I should not be conformed to this world, even the religious world. Now, looking back over 30 years, I can see a trend, and it is almost universally now speaking to God as you.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the religious world, and I believe that we should be different from them. And I think there's more scripture to use the thee and the thou and so on.
There's one point that you need to know to help the young educated people. Of course, they say, you're talking language that's not normal, and why should you ask us to use language that we don't normally use? One thing that we have maybe not noticed too often, and that is the you of English is both singular and plural. But the thou is singular. Therefore, when you're using you, you're like as if you're speaking to a number of persons. Whereas when you're using thou, and the preposition or the words that we use, or pronouns that we use, you're speaking in the singular. Now, let us understand the logic behind our doing. It's not just to be old-fashioned. But we have been blessed with a language. Now, in some countries, there's they have no such a variety of language. So therefore, they just have to use whatever words they have. But we have an English word, an English words that are singular, and therefore they're becoming to speak to the God of heaven as an individual.
In very many languages, they have a language set apart for royalty and deity. They have it in various Chinese languages. We have it in Malay and in English. We have a language that reflects the dignity of the person to whom we are speaking. I think we should use that. It's not generally known that the thee and thou had gone out of common usage when the authorized version was translated. But the translators made a deliberate decision to distinguish deity by including thee and thou in the authorized version. And I think we ought to respect something of our heritage in the culture that we live in.
Aye, amen. I would say amen to that.
Just a wee minute, Brother Tom. I just wondered if I'm great enough for you, like.
Sorry?
I'm great enough for you.
Oh, absolutely. Long may
I
continue.
How a man would learn would pray privately, if it wouldn't have a very severe effect on how he would pray publicly.
Yes. Well, you mean my reference to a man could use it privately? Mm-hmm. I would think it would have an effect on how he would pray publicly, no doubt about that. And yet, what I'm saying was there are many who do take part in this way, and I would say out of consideration even, quite apart from the points you're making today, out of consideration for folk to whom that would be disturbing and annoying, there ought to be a consideration in our usage of those terms, but that's true. David, you're going to say something to help.
This whole message of the Lord Jesus is couched in terms of love. I'm moving you to a different point now. For example, verse 27, the Father himself loveth you. Aren't there seven expressions of love in this whole message? The Son for the Father, number one, the Father for the Son for the disciples for the Son, the Father for the disciples for each other, number six, and the world loves its own. So there's a seven expression of love in the whole message. But I think this is rather unique. The Father loveth you.
That's good.
At verse 26, Brother Tom, at that day, what is that day?
I thought it was the day of his resurrection, and when he's moving out into towards the Father again.
Yes, I think that's correct. But it includes all that follows.
Oh, yes.
The resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That resurrection made such a difference. It opened another day.
Mm-hmm.
So asking in his name implies that you're addressing the Father in his name. Is it right then, and this is opening up another theme, is it right that prayers be addressed to the Father?
Through the Son.
Through the Son.
Yeah.
So we don't address the Lord Jesus in prayer. That's putting it in the negative sound. Is that? Mm-hmm. Would that be right?
Be careful.
Well, time does not permit us to further develop that. But I think really, if we could lift out of it, that prayer is to the Father through the Son, through the energies of the Spirit of God. That's how we pray. There are times when the Lord may be addressed himself, but I think for the main, our prayer is to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen now,
the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, yeah. And he says, Lord Jesus,
receive my Spirit. I happily noted that. I thought that was
the thing is, though, you know, in Acts chapter 7, he actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't take it as prayer in the sense that we're speaking of it here. I wouldn't be terribly strong in this because, you know, I can see one instance in Scripture where the Lord Jesus was, I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 1. But to me, the preponderance of New Testament prayers were addressed to the Father, and I think that is the pattern. You know, there is absolutely no precedent for addressing the Holy Spirit in prayer, no precedent at all, but there could be that, you know, the door is ajar as far as addressing the Lord Jesus is concerned, but the preponderance of New Testament prayers, they address the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus.
I think we're going to move to verse 28, just to consider this latter section in the few minutes that remain. It's a wonderful, almost a circle of truth that's here. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Just the circle of movement of the Son. It's like a summary almost of John's Gospel. I came out, that's his eternal relationship. I came out from the Father. I am come, that's his incarnation. I leave the world, that's his death and resurrection, and go to the Father, that's his ascension. So in the space of just a few words in verse 28, he covers the whole content almost of his gospel and of the truth that it contains, and shows that the one who came out from the Father, showing something of his eternal sonship in itself, finds his place as he moves into the world, through the world, leaves it via the cross and the tomb, and through ascension back to the Father's side. It tells really in a few words the story of the wondrous grace that has come to our world.
This is one of the passages where, as I think I pointed out, that there's no interruption of the Lord's ministry, and yet here the disciples. Now, I think we should get one big subject in our minds before we close, and that is this, that the Lord's ministry did accomplish what he set out to do, and that is he set out to strengthen their faith, and he's now assured that he has accomplished that and developed their minds in such a way that he actually can speak of it here, that he's absolutely satisfied with them. Now that's a big thing. Sometimes we aim at ministry, but we don't get anything accomplished. He ministered and accomplished what he aimed at.
That's right. And that's a big encouragement, because we started off in chapter 14 in the course of the readings, believe in God, believe also in me. That was the very start of it. Now he has seen with joy the development of that brought to fruition, and he must have taken some encouragement in a sense and joy in seeing that there were those that had made progress, and he is happy with that, even though he realizes their potential weakness. That's why I'm saying he doesn't build them up and say, oh great, now you've reached that point and there's no turning back and no looking back. He goes on to show, no, he said, do you believe? Well, the hour cometh that you'll be scattered, and every man to his own shall leave me alone. And so he recognizes that even from those lofty heights of progress to which they've reached, there still was a weakness that was manifest, and he would be saddened by that. Now we're really just a minute or two, and we'll
not sure if I'll get here tomorrow.
Oh, well,
maybe Mr.
If you could write him a wee note sometime, then.
Now, I was thinking that in these chapters, he's speaking to the disciples about the Father.
Yes.
And a beautiful change when we come to chapter 17, that he's speaking to the Father about the disciples.
Mm-hmm. That's very good now, thanks. Well, I think we really should finish about 5:2. A wonderful note on which to finish. In the world you shall have tribulation. Verse 20, verse 32, I am not alone, the Father is with me. And these things I have spoken, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Even though the dark days lay ahead of them, they would be serious, they would be deeply sorrowful, they would be just like going through those awful pains of travail. And yet he would be able to allow them to shine the light through to the end, and to know that there was cheer and there was encouragement, and that he himself would be the great overcomer, and they could be as well. And so the text really fits the passage that we have in a sense been given. Power for testimony and peace in tribulation was really the heading for the chapter. And we do rejoice in power that has been given, and certainly through the energies of the Spirit, and peace that comes to us in tribulation, even in the darkest of days, to know that he has
overcome. Now, we're thankful for
the Father
help.
Never forsook him now, hopefully.
No, that's right now. We didn't. The Father never forsook him, and we're appreciative that there weren't too many that forsook us today either here. We're thankful for the cooperation of our brethren, and while we may not have overcome the world, we're thankful to have overcome the chapter at least, and we're very grateful to the Lord and to his people for their help.
Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for these days of rich ministry that we have listened to our beloved brethren, unfolding to our understanding something further of the contacts of divine truth. We thank thee once more for the consolation, for the instruction, and for the admonition. We thank thee for the spirit of cooperation again, and we desire that each one of us will be further stirred to live for the glory of Christ. We thank thee now for good refreshments given to us. We know of parts of the world today where people have not had a meal even this week, and here we are to enjoy thy rich bounty. We humbly thank thee together and ask for thy blessing in view of the ministry tonight, and the gospel in the different centers, that many will be won for the Savior. Receive thanks for all thy goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.